The Epistle of Romans, chapter 1. An epistle just simply means letter. This is Paul's letter, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christian church in Rome, and I have been looking forward to this one for quite some time. It was written from Corinth during Paul's second missionary journey, and I can give you some verses for that. If you would like to get these down in your notes, that would be Romans chapter 16, verse 23, Acts chapter 20, verses 2 through 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul had got word that there was a thriving, growing Christian community in Rome, a church in Rome, and Paul knew that he did not plant that church. That was not his doing. Paul had never been to Rome. He didn't evangelize Rome, so we ask the question, how did this church come to be? And what all we really know is that there were some Roman visitors present on that fateful, very fateful day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the believers of Christ were first baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. And these Roman visitors were present for that. And they were also present for Peter's follow-up sermon to that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so I guess, if we wanted to guess, we could guess that some of those Romans heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus and his salvation, got saved, and then carried the gospel with them back home to Rome. But, oh my goodness, how this book has impacted the world. I'm so grateful that Paul wrote this, and I'm so grateful that it happened the way that it did. Paul did not know this church. He did not know what was going on in this local church, and that's why Paul gives us the longest of all of his introductions right here in the book of Romans. He knows those other churches knew him. So he'd give a much more brief introduction of himself. But this church does not know Paul. And that's why we get a 17-verse introduction from Paul. And it is also why this letter reads much different than all of Paul's other letters. Pretty much all of Paul's other letters, they were doctrinal, yes, but Paul spent a lot of time in all of those letters answering questions that came out of those individual fellowships, and at times correcting those fellowships for their misconceptions and their misbehaviors. This one is very different. You might say Paul has no dirt on the church in Rome. It's not going to be corrective. He's not going to be doing a Q&A here for the Roman church. Instead, Paul has to kind of drop back and write less specifically and more generally, and that's where we and the whole world come to benefit from the writing of this book. What Paul ends up doing is pretty much all you can do when you're writing to a church and you're not really sure how they got there and how things are going. All you can really do is drop back and share with them the basics of Christianity. And that's what the book of Romans is. So by the time Paul is done penning this letter, he will have ended up writing one of the most important documents in the Bible and in the world throughout all of history. This book is a masterpiece in a specific branch of theology known as soteriology, which means the study of or the science of salvation. But it's more than that. If you do a quick overview of this book, you'll understand it's much more about the whole of the Christian experience. Because some people, when they hear the word salvation, they think that just means, oh, that's that moment that I came to Christ, I confessed that I believed in him, and I became a Christian. That's just the beginning of salvation. Salvation is the Christian life. So some people call this book the Gospel According to Paul. And some people call this book the Gospel According to Grace. Those are very good. But when I look at this book, what I see this book as is a walkthrough of the Christian experience. So just listen to this quick overview of the book. Listen to how the book breaks down. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Paul's greeting, his introduction. Chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of chapter 3 is all about the doctrine of sin, and the doctrine of the wrath of God against sin. Chapters 4 and 5, that gives us the doctrine of salvation by faith. Chapters 6 and 7, that discusses sin after conversion and the battle that goes on after conversion between the flesh and the spirit. And then chapter 8 talks about sanctification and the life in the spirit. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul gives us a little insert about the Jewish nation, about their rejection of Messiah, what that means for them presently, and ultimately the prediction, the prophecy that God would open up one day the eyes of the Jews, the ears of the Jews, that they would come to faith in their Savior. And then finally, finishing out the book, chapters 12 through the beginning part of chapter 15, this gives us some additional special considerations for the Christian life. And then chapter 15, the latter half of the chapter, and chapter 16, that is Paul's farewell. So do you see how that kind of follows as a walkthrough of the Christian life? If it worked right for you, that was the story of your life. This book really does a terrific job of explaining to us the ins and outs of living life as a Christian, and because of that, it has been hugely impactful upon the world. There have been quite a few notable conversions and spiritual reformations that took place because of this book, the book of Romans. Big names like St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Bunyan, the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most influential extra-biblical pieces of Christian literature. So there are countless other impacting, well-known testimonies of what this book has done. But then, of course, there are countless unknown testimonies of what this book has meant to individual Christians. I would put my name on that list. You can't read the book of Romans and walk away trusting in your own works to save you. You can only walk away from the book of Romans with the big picture that, listen, the only way I can be saved from my sins is that if it's completely a gift from God, that my righteousness is external, it's His and not mine, and that my sins are forgiven because of His substitutionary sacrifice. Simply put, the book of Romans changes lives. One of the most important books in the Bible. I know that's tough to say, but I'm really serious about this. If somehow over the years the Old Testament got lost, and the Gospels of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if somehow the book of Acts got lost to time and history, and all we had was starting right here at the book of Romans, I'm here to tell you, you could find in the book of Romans who Jesus is, what He did for us, why He did it, and why it matters. This book is everything that we need to be saved and live for Christ. So if I have any advice for you entering into this study of the book of Romans, I would say this: the people that you want to see saved, or the professing Christians that you know that you'd like to see their belief system reformed. In other words, they believe some really wacky stuff. I would say this: get them in these studies with you. Find a way. Invite them. Trick them. Pay them off. Don't do that. But it's important. Get them into these studies. It has nothing to do with how well I'm going to do. I'm already preparing to let myself down. It has everything to do with the power of this book. And it is one of the clearest, most pristine paintings of the gospel of Christ. And the power to save is in the gospel of Christ. With all of that said, beginning a study through the book of Romans is quite a bit different than what we're used to lately here at this fellowship. We're used to learning by narrative. And that simply means that we're reading Bible stories and then we're putting ourselves into the character's position. We're writing ourselves into the stories and then we're asking the question, okay, how does this story apply to me? How do the principles and the truths that I learn here make a difference in my life? How do I take this knowledge and leverage it in life? But what we're going to be learning by in this book, the book of Romans, and for quite a while as we study through the epistles of Paul, is learning by theology, not narrative. This is just pure study of theology, and that is very challenging for some. I remember those days when it was challenging for me. Reading the writings of Paul, I was like, man, this guy is the king of run-on sentences. Who could possibly understand what Paul is saying? But the more I studied, the more I submitted myself to learning from the Holy Spirit, the more this book came alive to me, the more it taught me the ins and outs of belief system, Christian belief system, the more it trained my mind to think, to debate, and even to read in a very critically and precise way. This book, it's been huge for me. And I'm asking the Lord that He might make it the same for you. So let's begin our study of Paul's introduction to the church at Rome. I do want to warn you that it's already 8 past, and as I've studied this first section of the first chapter of Romans, verses 1 through 17 this week, I had somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 pages of notes filled with things that I definitely wanted to share with you. And I whittled that down to 20-some. And I realized very clearly I had to just stop whittling, get up here, do my best. I would like to get through the 17 verses that we have slated for today. Man, it's taken a lot of faith for me to think that that can happen. But I would like to do that. I feel released from the Lord to do that. I don't want us to get bogged down in Paul's introduction. I want us to get to doctrine, theology, verse 18, chapter 1, beginning to study the doctrines of sin and the wrath of God. And I'll tell you, though, the problem is there's so much in Paul's introduction that I just, like, Paul can't even write an introduction, but that I want to make it a 5-part series. It's just packed with important words and important truths. So I'll do my best, but listen, don't be disappointed. Don't be discouraged if, you know, we get 3 verses done today or whatever. We're just going to, however the Lord will help this to come out, I'm willing to submit myself to that process. And you just try your best to understand if it feels like I'm hurrying. I am. I'm in a hurry. So you be in a hurry to listen. Verse 1. Paul, the Apostle Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Servant comes from the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Now, servant is a softer and less contemptible word, for sure, but slave is a more accurate word. At the time of the first century in the Roman Empire, there were about 7 million free citizens of Rome with full rights, and there were approximately 60 million slaves. So, just statistically, you were way more likely to be a slave under the Roman Empire than a freed Roman citizen under the Roman Empire. And yet, that's exactly what Paul was. Most Jews were not citizens of Rome with the rights of Rome. But Paul was. He was a Jew, yes, but he was born in a location that gave him birthright citizenship. He was born into freedom. He was born into the full rights of Rome. And yet the first thing that Paul wants the church in Rome to know about him is that he has a master and that he was taking orders and that he was not in charge of his own life and that he was not laboring away on the earth to build his own kingdom, but that he was laboring away as a slave on the earth to Christ in order to build the kingdom of God. And Christ, Christos in the Greek, or Mashiach in the Hebrew, simply means the anointed one, the one that God picked to save. Referring back to both Acts chapter 9 in Acts chapter 22, when the Lord struck Saul down on the road to Damascus, the first thing that happened was Jesus initiated the conversation. I think Paul was a little shell-shocked. And the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the next thing that Jesus said was, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Paul, in my own words, said, "Got it. Enough said. Lord, what do you want me to do? You're Lord. Okay, I see that now. I've seen the light. You're Lord. I'll be the servant. You give me the orders, and I'll carry them out." And all these years later, that is still the position of Paul's heart. That's what he is most concerned about and most affectionate about in his titles. It is the title or the position of being a servant to Christ. Now, he had every right to begin this letter quite differently. He could have started it any number of ways. If I were Paul, I might be tempted to say, "Look, you folks don't know me. Let me introduce myself to you. I am the brightest theological mind that the world has ever known, with the exception of Christ himself." But that's not really fair, because he's God and man, and I'm just man. And so when I come to visit, please do have a limo and a chauffeur ready. Please have that limo set to 68 degrees. Thank you very much. But Paul does not start on the things that would impress, on the things that, you know, he doesn't start with his PhD as his credential. He starts with this opener: "I am a slave of Jesus. I serve him." And by implication, that means I serve you, the church in Rome, his people. And this is not a term or a title or a position that we should be embarrassed about or turned off by or ashamed of, this word slave, because the truth of it is, slavery is just the way of this fallen race known as mankind. We are all slaves to something, and we can't help but to be. If I had the power to set you completely free from all of the things that were mastering you this morning, guaranteed by the end of the day, you'd have found yourself a new master. We are all slaves to something. Some of us are slaves to laziness. Some of us are slaves to pleasure. Some of us are slaves to our vocation. All of us just about seem to be slaves to our cell phones. And you're probably fidgety right now because it's been 45 minutes since you checked your social status, your social media. How many likes did I get on that post? We're all mastered. There's never any question about that. The Bible is just telling us the truth on that. In our fallen condition, we're just naturally going to find things to get ourselves in bondage to. So the real big question, the real big aim in the human life is to find the right master. And if you're interested in hearing about the choices, really there's only two choices. One is that you be enslaved to the things of this world. That would be the system that opposes all things God. You either be a slave to the system of this world, the things of this world, the temporary things. And the result of that is a deep, dark, and eternal bondage. Or you can be a slave to Christ, where you'll actually find your freedom. Slavery to Christ is actually freedom. And the best part about being Christ's slave is that because he's the master, you have complete and full eternal access to all of his riches. Oh, I'd like to talk to you about the bondservant from Exodus chapter 21, but I just don't have time. We are slaves willingly to Christ because we found the best master that we can find. Amen. Well, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. First of all, the word called, kletos, it means invited by the Lord. This is the way it always has to work. The Lord does have a specific place for each and every one of us to serve, and all of that is done through invitation from the Lord. And I can't tell you what it is that the Lord has called you specifically to do. I can only tell you that God does have something specifically for you to do, something that He is trying to invite you to do if you'll listen to Him, and that it is your job to search that out through prayer and figure out exactly what that is. Here's a verse for you as you pursue that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. That means your manner in which you'll serve Christ. The thing that He's inviting you to do for Him. You may want to be the guy up on stage. I don't know why anyone in their right mind would actually want to do that. But if that's the case, fine. So long as that's what the Lord has invited you to do in His church. You may want to be on the worship team, and that's fine. So long as the Lord has invited you to do that, and it does help if you can carry a tune a little bit. You may want to be a teacher over the children's classes here at Anchored Fellowship. And if that's you, don't even bother praying about it. We'll just take you right now as is, because it is tough to find people that are willing to be crazy enough to volunteer for that position. No, I'm kidding. It works the same way. If it's got to be what the Lord has invited you to do. And don't worry if the Lord calls you, if He invites you to a work, we will recognize it here at Anchored Fellowship. We will recognize God's call on your life and we'll ratify that call. We'll help you to fill that work that the Lord has called you to. Called to be an apostle, specifically apostolos. In the unofficial sense, it means ambassador or representative. It means a sent one, someone that is sent on mission for God and authorized to represent the Lord. And it was in the unofficial sense of that term apostle that Barnabas was referred to as an apostle. But the apostle Paul, I'd give Barnabas a lowercase a for apostle. I'd give Paul and the original 11, I don't count Judas, he's not there any longer. I don't count Matthias. I don't think he was the right choice. But the original 11 apostles plus Paul, the 12th man, I'd give them all a capital A for their title apostle, because they are apostles in the official sense. God specifically chose those 12 men, and there will never be another one of those 12 men. They were specific. They were time-bound. God had them in place for the early days of the church. He authorized them. He empowered them to write doctrine, to give us scripture. So those are special cases. Those 12 are apostles in the official sense. And I just want to let you know that I do always highly encourage ministry to completely avoid using that title, apostle, in their ministry. I personally just feel like it should be reserved for the 12. In an unofficial sense, we're all apostles. We're all sent on a mission in this world for Christ. And we're all going to represent Him whether we like it or not, whether we intend to or not. The world's just going to look at us in that way. But in the official sense, I say give that title to those 12 and stay away from it. It just rubs me the wrong way to read about some minister calling himself an apostle. I just don't like that. If you remember, Jesus warned us about that need to have those titles of reverence in the first place, didn't He? That was Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 11. Jesus told the disciples, don't be called rabbi. You have one rabbi. Don't be called Father, you have one Father in heaven. Don't be called instructors. You have one instructor. That's me, Christ. And then Jesus said in verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. So just avoid those titles of reverence altogether. They come from a place of spiritual pride. I admit it. I've struggled with this in the past. It seemed really good to my flesh to be called by some title like the Apostle Arlen. That does sound good, actually, doesn't it? No, I'm kidding. Rabbi Arlen. I like that one. Rabbi Arlen. Father Arlen. You know, Jesus specifically told us not to be called Father as a spiritual title. And because I don't pick on other churches, I won't tell you which church does it, but there are some churches that call their priests fathers. Father, bless me, Father Arlen, bless me, for I have sinned. Or how about this one? Reverend. This is one of my favorites. Reverend Arlen. You know what reverend means, right? It means the revered one. The revered one, Arlen. Yeah, there ain't nobody here buying that one. And that's a good thing. If you have to give me a title, and if you have to give a title to a pastor, how about that? How about pastor? That's a title of servitude. I am a pastor. Here's what I do. I feed sheep. I tend the flock. In other words, I clean up a lot of sheep doo-doo around here. So that's a good title. That's a title of servanthood, not a title of reverence. If you want to call me that, fine. Here's an even better idea. Can't believe I just thought of it. You can just call me Arlen, because I don't need a title at all. If you want to call me pastor as a way of showing your respect, that's fine. I'll let that slide. Please don't call me rabbi or father or apostle Arlen. That's not good for my flesh. So just pay attention here to the order that is given in everything that we are going to read in this introduction. Everything is in order here, and the order is very important. Paul was a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ first, and his position was that of apostle second. That has to be the right order in our life. Before you are anything else in the kingdom, you need to be a slave of Jesus first. All too often, Christians want the title of reverence, but they do not want the position of servitude. But what did Jesus say? The greatest among you is going to be the servant of all. If you really want to be the greatest, strive to be this, the greatest servant, the greatest slave in the church. And you can always tell the people that want the title over the position of slave. It's the people that complain about the slave work. Man, I can't believe this. Here I am stuck preparing for Sunday morning to help the church when I just know everyone else in the church is sitting back on their porch recliner enjoying this weather. Why am I stuck with the work? Why am I stuck watching everyone else's snot-nosed little brats on a Sunday morning in the children's classes? Why is that me? Why am I the one stuck cleaning up the trash in the sanctuary? What's wrong with these people? Were they raised in a barn? Can't they clean up after themselves? So it's the complaint about the servant kind of work that really shows where a person's heart is. I try to remind myself of that when I start to find myself close to complaining about the tedious and more menial things that I have to do for the church here at Anchored Fellowship. I want to be a servant Christ, and everything else last. Verse 1, reading on. Set apart for the gospel of God. And set apart means cut out or set aside from the norm. It also means to have limited use or to be excluded from something. And the Old Testament tabernacle is a really good picture, example of what this looks like. Anything that was used in Old Testament tabernacle worship, whether that was the brazen altar or the wood beams that went in place, the skins that covered the tabernacle building itself, anything that was used for the tabernacle, that was all that it was used for. It was set apart. It was cut out from the norm for just that holy purpose. It was limited use only. So for you, the Christian, if you've come to Christ by faith, if you're saved, that makes you a limited use individual. I admit it doesn't make the best bumper sticker. Limited use individual. That just simply means you are not to be used for unholy purposes. not to be used for the gratification of the fleshly desires, not to be used for sin, not to be used for the uncommon or the unholy, limited use individual, to be used only for the holy purposes of God. Paul was set apart for the gospel, limited use. Paul was not his own. Limited use, limited to the gospel of Christ. Verse 2, it's a good limit to have, by the way. Which he promised, speaking now of the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is simply telling us that the gospel was not a new religion, that Paul did not invent this. This wasn't just like Paul's spiritual take on the Old Testament scriptures. But this was something that originated with God. In fact, more so, something promised and predicted by the Lord himself. So anyone that was a student of the scriptures at this time, they should have seen the gospel coming a mile away. Now, the power part of this, in verse 3 and 4, let's take a look at this. Concerning his son, the gospel, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul just took us concerning what the scriptures cover by prophecy, from the incarnation to the resurrection. So he took us from cradle to beyond the grave. Normally you'd say from cradle to grave, but that's not where it ended for Jesus. So we have to say he took us in what the scriptures predicted, from cradle all the way to beyond the grave, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scriptures predicted, and man, I wish I had time to list these out for you. Oh my goodness, it hurts my heart as a Bible teacher not to. But you know, most of you know well in this fellowship that the scriptures predicted the virgin birth. The scriptures predicted that Jesus would descend from the royal line of King David. The scriptures predicted that he would be from David's seed in the flesh, but would come from the Father in the Spirit. Therefore, he would be fully God and fully man, both at the same time. The scriptures predicted the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they predicted that Christ's resurrection would be a display of his power and holiness. That's what we just read. Now, the power part of that is fairly obvious. If you rise from the dead by your own power, I figure not many people are going to mess with you. If you can rise from the dead, you can pretty much do anything you want. That is definitely a display of power. But maybe you're wondering, how is it a display of his holiness? How is the resurrection of Jesus a display of his holiness? Well, I could give you a lot of verses that teach that, a lot of Old Testament scriptures. But let me just throw this concept at you. It is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And it says that the wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. Now, by deduction, what would the wages of righteousness be? It would be life, right? The wages of sin, death. The wages of righteousness or perfect holiness would be life. So in concept, if Jesus is killed, put to death, and his body is placed in the grave, by concept, if there is sin in the life of Jesus, something that he was hiding from the rest of the crowds and his close disciples, some secret sin that he had been committing, some fault that had happened in his life that made him ineligible for perfect holiness, well then, the grave would be able to keep its grip on Christ upon his death. But that's not what happened, was it? By concept, if Christ goes to the grave and he's perfectly righteous, he's perfectly holy, then the grave, death, would have no right to hold him. The grave would have to spit him back out and say, something went wrong here, we got the wrong guy, this guy's fine. We have no authority over him. Perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless. And that is exactly what took place. Christ rose from the dead. That happened because the grave, death, could not hold him. Death could not keep him. Now, why did it take 3 days, you say? Well, that's simple. Christ had business to do. He had work to do. We're told that he had to preach to the souls in Hades for 3 days before his resurrection. You can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. But if it wasn't for that, if it wasn't for a three-day mission that Christ was on in Hades, believe me, death and the grave would not have been able to hold him for a millisecond. It would have spit him right back out. So Christ's resurrection proves his holiness, and more so does his ascension. We are told that in John chapter 16, verse 10. The word righteousness is used rather than holiness, but it's the same idea. Perfect holiness, complete righteousness. And he says there, I will ascend to my Father, and that is going to, through the Holy Spirit, convince you of my righteousness. I mean, you know, because the way this works is that the Father lets no one into heaven that's not perfectly righteous, even if they do have the ability to ascend up into heaven as Jesus did. If there was unrighteousness in him, the Father would have had to kick him out. Both proofs of the holiness of Christ. Reading on in verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul is saying that the Lord has given us the necessary grace and this position of authority so that we can oversee the obedience of the faith of all people. In other words, that is Paul setting the stage for this doctrinal letter. It's Paul letting them know God has given us, the apostles, authority to do this. He's given us the authority to establish doctrine. He's given us the authority to write scriptures. He's given us the authority to call you, the people of faith, into the obedience of the faith. And he's given us the authority to oversee all of that. Verse 6, including you. This includes you folks at Rome. God has made me an apostle. So I'm put in place to oversee your faith, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And we all have that calling, don't we? We are called, we are invited by Christ to belong to Christ. And it's the greatest calling there is. Everything else is just icing on the cake. Right? I can't tell you what it is specifically that the Lord has called you to do in your service of him, but I can tell you with certainty, with biblical certainty, that he has called you to belong to him. And again, if you belong to him, that means you have complete and eternal access to the full riches of Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. We get to share in all of his wealth. Pretty incredible, right? Wouldn't be so incredible if you got called to the position, but you didn't get called to belong to Christ. So that at the end of the day, or at the end of the era, you are on your own. Or worse yet, you belong to Satan. But no, you belong to Christ first. Verse 7. To all those in Rome. Now again, Paul had never had a chance to go to Rome at this point in his life. But by the time Paul sends this letter, he does in fact know some of the people that are there at the church in Rome. In the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, Paul greets 26 people from Rome by name. And you're saying, Arlen, I thought you said Paul didn't know these people. No, he really doesn't. He doesn't know this church. He's never ministered there. He doesn't have a feel for it. He doesn't have his finger on the heartbeat of that church. But he does know 26 different people that attend there. For example, Paul knew that Priscilla and Aquila went up into Rome and spent some time there. Paul knew they were there, and so he'll address them in chapter 16. And there was a lot of movement among Christians in that first century. Persecution and edicts, a whole bunch of things, had Christians and even Jews doing a whole lot of moving around. So Paul ends up finding out that there are 24 other people that he knows that have ended up there in Rome, or that were from Rome, and he found out, hey, they got saved and they're going to church up there in Rome. And you're a church person, so you know how this works, don't you? It works like this. Hey, you heard about Jason Metzger, didn't you? He got saved. And he's attending church at Anchored Fellowship. Can you believe it? He's actually even on the board. Can you believe that? And you know, the other person says, what? Are you serious? Boy, I'd have lost money on that bet. Man. That's how these things go. We get word. Hey, guess who's saved? Hey, guess who's attending up there in the Church of Rome? We Christians are real good about that stuff. And Paul gets one after another. He hears one person after another. Hey, they're saved now. Those folks you were in prison with, they're saved. They're up there in the church in Rome. One after another, on and on, those reports came in until Paul knew specifically of 26 people there. Pretty amazing. But other than those handful of people, Paul really knows nothing else about the church in Rome. So reading on in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. I could spend a lot of time on that expression, and I think our songs for this morning did a really good job of just that. It is true. Paul isn't just like trying to be nice here. Well, I don't really know you guys, but God loves you. Why not? I mean, maybe once I get to know you better, I might change my mind about that statement. But no, he's not just being nice. He's being biblically accurate. I don't care who a person is in human flesh. If they're in human flesh, the Lord loves them. And he created them for fellowship with him. We're told in John 3:16, God so loved the world. That's everyone. God so loved the world of people that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So yes, he loves everyone. That's a truth. But I would say this more specifically and more especially, the Lord loves the believer. And it should be obvious why. It's because when a believer is involved, the love is reciprocal. It's not just unrequited and one-directional. The Lord loves you, but you're able as a believer to love him back. The Lord truly does love you more than I can express to you, more than you can fathom. I think of passages like from the book of Psalms where the psalmist David is just pondering over the love of God, and he says, man, if I could count the number of thoughts, Lord, that you have about me, they'd be more than the sands on the sea. They'd be more than every grain of sand counted up on this planet. That's a lot of sand. And that's how you know someone really loves you, when they think about you that much. Add up your thoughts of love toward God. What do you have? Maybe 365 a year, if you're consistent. Maybe some of you overachievers, a couple times a day, 3-4 times a day. That's still not many. The Lord's thoughts toward you are innumerable, because his love to you is inexplicable and incomprehensible while we are in the flesh. Loved by God. What an expression. Reading on in verse 7, and called to be saints. So called again means invited. The Lord has invited these folks at Rome to be saints. Every single one of them. And every single one of you. Maybe you didn't get the invite in the mail, but I've been giving you the invite from the lectern for a long time. The Lord has called you to be a saint. Now, sainthood in the Catholic Church, and again, I don't pick on the Catholic Church, but I have to make a point here. Sainthood in the Catholic Church is a very complex and very detailed process. First of all, only dead people can be called saints. And that's where I immediately lose my interest, because who cares what a person thinks of you after you're gone, right? But probably the major challenge in sainthood is that the candidate has to either be martyred for their faith, and I say no thank you to sainthood on that one, or that person that died, that candidate for sainthood, they've had to have someone pray to them after their death, and there had to be a miraculous response, quote unquote, from that saint in answering that prayer. And if that happens, then that individual has a shot at sainthood and getting ST dot added to the beginning of their name. Kind of crazy, right? That's very, very twisted on a whole bunch of fronts. And again, I'm not picking on any organization. I'm just simply standing for the truth. That this makes sainthood unachievable, essentially, or at least rarely achievable. And it encourages praying to the dead and asking them to answer your prayers instead of God. Can you imagine? Why would you do that, Grandma? Love you so much, miss you. You think you could get about 7 million my way today? Just kind of hit a rough patch, you know, thanks and amen. Why would anyone do? Why would we be praying to dead saints when we can pray to the Creator of all? The Almighty, all-knowing, all-present God. Why would we sell ourselves short like that? Of course, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be talking to the dead at all. The Bible would refer to this as spiritism. It would refer to it as one of the dark arts. And it warns us that there are familiar spirits just waiting to take advantage of you praying to your deceased loved ones or those dead saints. Those familiar spirits are called familiar spirits because they will pose themselves as your deceased loved ones or the dead saints that you think you know, and they'll seem completely familiar to you because those unclean spirits are familiar with the person that you're praying to. It's what unclean spirits do. They observe us. They watch us. They learn us. And what's the end game for all of that? You might say, why would an unclean spirit want to pose as my dead grandma and talk to me? Why would it want to do that? The end game is always deception, masquerade, and deception. So avoid that completely. No, we are involved in a much simpler process of sainthood. You want to know what it is? It's very simple. Our process of sainthood, very simple. All you have to do is write a check to Anchor Fellowship for $5,000. We will send you your certificate of sainthood. I am, of course, kidding. I joke about money because we don't care about it here. No, it's way simpler and way cheaper even than that. To be a saint, all you have to do is believe in Jesus as your Savior. You are instantly a saint. Instantly, because that moment of faith in Christ for your forgiveness of sins, for your salvation, that passes you from death to life. The Bible gives us that word, justification. When you believe in Christ for salvation, you are in that moment justified, which means declared by God to be perfectly righteous. That's what makes you a saint. Greek word hagios means holy, consecrated, set apart one. That's what makes you a saint instantly. And hey, if it helps, we have two Robs on our board. And to lessen confusion, we call Steinbrecher Saint Rob. And what I'm saying to you is if he can be called a saint, you are a shoe-in. I'm kidding. Love that guy. He's a good friend. That's the only reason I can make fun of him like that. If he were up here, he'd do the same to me, which is why he's not up here. Verse 7, reading on. And we're going to finish up at verse 7, so everyone just calm down, okay? All right, stop getting mad. Verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's standard greeting. If you've read any of Paul's letters, you know this greeting well. It's in every one of his letters. It is not in the book of Hebrews. And you're going to say, aha, Arlen, proof that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews. No. To me, that's a proof that Paul did write the book of Hebrews. He doesn't say grace and peace. And the book of Hebrews is not, we don't have a name that is addressed to that book. The name is left off that book. The grace and peace greeting is left off that book. I think that's because the book of Hebrews was written to Jews. And hello, the Jews don't think very highly of Paul, do they? They really struggle with that guy, Paul. And I think he wanted to get them just a thorough explanation of the Old Testament system and how that points to Christ. And I think to do that, he left his name off it. And he left off the greeting, grace and peace. Why? Because grace and peace is a combined greeting. It is taking the greeting of the Jews from the greeting of the Gentiles and putting them both together. Let me explain this to you. In the day, the Greeks, they would greet each other by saying the Greek word charis, which we translate as grace, which means unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. Now, attach that to a Bible verse and it means unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor from God. But this was their greeting, even the unspiritual people. You see someone, you know, in the street, we say hi and hello. Well, that's dumb. Why do we even say that, right? That's boring. They say grace, charis. And what they're meaning is, hey, may favor be upon your life. May your day be better than you even deserve. Because I know you, and you wouldn't deserve a very good day. But yeah, grace, may you have a better day than what you deserve. And the Jews, the Hebrews, they would greet one another, not with hi and hello or grace, charis, but they would say shalom or irene, as is written in the text here from the Greek. It means peace, peace. And that means they're a spiritual people, right? So it's not a secular greeting. It's a spiritual greeting. It means may the peace of God be on your life today. May that be the defining characteristic of your day, the peace of God. So what the early church did, and it wasn't just Paul, Peter and James, you'll see this from the other writers, from Jewish writers as well. What the early church did was upon realizing that the Lord had broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles and brought them all into one body, the church. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And when they realized that, yeah, finally we get it, God brought all the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body, the church. So what they did was they took both of those greetings, they brought them together in one greeting. And that became the new standard greeting for the church. Grace, charis, and peace. Shalom. And again, the order in everything in this chapter, very important. You'll never read about peace and grace. Not from Paul. Not from the authors of the scriptures. You're going to read in this order, grace and peace. And that's because it has to be in order, in place, in that way, in your life. You cannot have the grace of God. Pardon me. You cannot have the peace of God. Or you cannot be at peace with God until you first know the grace of God. It takes that order. I'll close by saying this. This book, worship team, come on up. This book is going to teach you the grace of God. I remember years ago having grown up with a very legalistic belief system. I won't blame that all on the church I went to. I just don't think they did a very good job of teaching me. Some of this may just have been me, but I grew up with a very legalistic background. I believed that I had to live a perfect life. I believed salvation was little more than me repenting of my sins and Jesus giving me a clean slate and a fresh start. And then from that point on, I had to do well. I had to live holy enough myself through my works and through my deeds to get to heaven, to stay saved, and to make it all the way. And because of that, because my faith, my confidence in eternal salvation was on my works, you know what I did not have? The peace of God. Didn't have the peace of God. I didn't have peace with God. There was all kinds of inner turmoil. I remember hearing Calvary Chapel priest, pastor teach on the radio about the grace of God, that it's unconditional, unmerited, unearned favor, that God just saves you. He gives you salvation as a gift. He forgives you, not because you're worthy of it, but simply because you want to be saved and He loves you. And He already paid the highest price to make that happen. So why wouldn't He just save you when you ask Him? And I thought, oh man, if only it was that simple for me to be saved. Yeah, you know what? I'll listen to the next teaching. I know if I keep listening to these teachings, I'm going to find those verses that he can't talk his way around. And I kept listening. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And Romans is when I gave up. It's when I gave up. It's when I realized it is not about me. It's about the grace of God. I've never viewed salvation through that lens. It's all a gift of the grace of God. And once I came to a healthy belief in an accurate biblical grace, guess what I finally had for the first time in my life? Peace with God in my spiritual status and peace from God in my daily life. And you can have the same thing too. Please don't miss these studies through the book of Romans. Stand with me if you will. If there's anyone that does not know Christ in this way, you do not have peace with God because you've never accepted the grace of God, the gift that He offers you, the gospel of Jesus, that He died for your sins to wash you, to cleanse you, to make you whole. As the rest of us bow our heads and close our eyes, would you just slip up your hand and let me know, Arlen, today, I want to be saved. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to do anything strange or awkward or uncomfortable. I just want to know so that I can pray for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our slow start in the book of Romans. I'll be grateful for the slow start because I'm grateful for the start. Just so overwhelmingly blessed in my heart today to be able to study this book with Anchored Fellowship. Pray that you would keep me in tune with your purposes as we study this book. Keep me in step with the Spirit. Be the one that directs the thoughts of my mind and leads me into the things that I say. And Holy Spirit, be the one that applies these things into our hearts, into our lives. That we may not just know them, but that we may also do them. In the name of Jesus, amen, Lord, amen. If you'd like to be prayed for, please come forward as we close in song.